We have a group of our youth group is down in Kentucky. They just got there yesterday, Jackson, Kentucky, one of the poorest counties in the United States. So we just pray for them that they're there for a week on a mission trip. So Father, we just lift up Jamie, Pastor Jamie, and the entire crew that left yesterday morning and drove at least 14 hours down to Jackson, Kentucky. And we just pray, Lord, that you would use them. They would be your hands and your feet in that really desperate part of our country. I know stories from the several years that we've gone down there, and there's a lot of desperation. There's a lot of hurt and pain, hurting community, and just so many beautiful children that are there. God, use our church. Use those youth and adults that are there to be an encouragement, to be your hands and feet, to be your light in that dark community. And I also pray that you would use this time to minister to our students and our kids, that they would be impacted by your amazing grace and your love and your power, and that they would see image bearers all around and how you care for them in surprising ways. God, may they see your power, may their relationships grow, and just be with them. Lord, now we turn to Matthew 5 as we continue this walk through your son's Sermon on the Mount. And thanks for showing me this week just how core this message is, how core this part of the message is. And I pray, Lord, that you would just speak and use it today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so if you can open your Bibles to Matthew 5. If you need a Bible, just raise your hands and someone will bring that Bible to you. And, Matthew chapter 5. We're just going to continue in that. Every family has a lightning bolt and thunder that happens every so often. I'm kidding. So every family has a resemblance. Sometimes that resemblance is physical. Sometimes it's the eyes, it's the smile. It's the same mysterious eyebrow that rises when someone says something questionable. Sometimes it's not physical at all. You discover that you laugh exactly like your mother. You tell a story and you take three unnecessary side roads, just like your dad does. You hear a sentence that comes out of your mouth and you think, oh my gosh, I've become my parents. Let's do it. Turn off.
Hello, check.
All right. This one has less thunder, so. Oh no, I've become my parents. And so family resemblance is what happens when belonging becomes visible, right? So I want to show you a picture. This is a photo of my grandfather on the left, and my dad on the right with the dog. And so you can see some resemblance, right? If you kind of look at their faces and mine, you notice the big eyebrows, yes? Like they, if I don't keep these up, they become caterpillars and butterflies. I've never seen that happen. There's like these little spiky things right here that kind of happens. And I have to like kind of shave it, but it looks weird when I do that too. So, and then you notice like this, like these lines here and the large nose, which mine's growing into my grandfather's very large nose. Lots of hair in the nostrils as well. That's all part of the family. And the ears too, that's there as well. A lot of family resemblance there. I didn't get the skinny gene. That's a gene, right? Like, it's a joke. All right. But yeah, so you just see some resemblance there. But can we turn off the live stream and recording just for a second? Is that possible? Can we just shut it down? Is it off? Okay. So that trip down in Jackson. My daughters, Grace and Sydney, and Joy are down there, so they're not here today. So I need to get a couple things off my chest. So as I was thinking about this family resemblance thing, you guys, there's this thing they do where the three of them come up to me like once a week, and they stare at this surface, and they point out every little flaw that they find here. Like, Dad, you gotta. Your nose, man, you gotta get that cut. Or like, what's this hair right here? And they pick on things. And it's almost to the point where I walk around my house like this, because they do that. So just pray for me if you would. If you have any advice on how to handle that, that would be good to know. So don't tell them I told you if you would. So, all right, should we go back online? In 3, 2, 1. And that's how I became a professional wrestler. So anyway, oh goodness. All right, so family resemblance. Now, Jesus says, there's also a resemblance that identifies the children of God. And according to Jesus, one of the clearest places that the family resemblance appears is what we do when people oppose us. And he's not giving us like a decorative like Christian ideal. He's telling us what the life of his father looks like when it becomes visible in his children. So I've entitled this sermon, Love Your Enemies, It Runs in the Family. Now, we're continuing our sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, obviously, and Jesus has, again, gone up to the mountain, he sat down, he's begun teaching his disciples about the life of the king in the kingdom of God. And he's called them salt and light. He's told them he did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And then, in the second half of Matthew 5, Jesus gives us 6 teachings that are often called the 6 antitheses. And each section follows a pattern. Like, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. And Jesus takes familiar commands and interpretations, and he reveals the full kingdom life toward which those laws were always pointing. So, for example, murder is not a weapon in the hand. It begins when anger hardens into contempt. Adultery is not only an act that happens in like a hotel room. It begins with lust. Truthfulness is not an oath formula. It's becoming the kind of person whose yes means yes. So Jesus, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, keeps moving beneath behavior to the heart that produces it. He's pointing to the thing behind the thing. I love that about Jesus' teaching. It's so challenging. So our passage today contains the 5th and 6th teachings. The 5th addresses retaliation, and the 6th, love your enemies, is the climax of the chapter. Now Jesus ends not merely by telling us what not to do, but by showing us what the Father is like and what his children are becoming. So I'm going to read verse 38 through 48, and I want you to listen for the family language as we read. So 38, you have heard it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt and hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So, let's walk through this. Jesus begins with, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, that command, you've probably heard it many times, in the law, it was not a license for escalating vengeance. It was a limit on vengeance. The punishment could not exceed the injury. It belonged, this law belonged in a public system of justice. It was never permission to conduct a private revenge campaign. If your neighbor steals your donkey, you don't have permission to burn down their entire village. But Jesus takes this deeper than this like proportional payback. He asks, what happens in the heart of his disciple when evil arrives? So next, he says, do not resist the one who is evil. Now, when you think about it, on the face of it, that sentence sounds like Jesus is like forbidding every form of resistance. But then listen to the examples that he gives. Turn, let, go, give. And each of these are a picture of like actual responses. So what Jesus here is forbidding is not all opposition to evil. He's forbidding retaliation in kind. The disciple refuses to let the aggressor choose the moral terms of the encounter. Do you see that? The slap doesn't dictate another slap. The lawsuit doesn't dictate a life consumed with getting even. The soldier's demand does not get to own the second mile. Jesus imagines people who can confront coercion without allowing coercion to determine who they become. Another way to say this is, the evil done to you does not have to become evil done through you. And Jesus says, you've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The first half of this verse comes from directly from Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Old Testament verse. And the second half, hate your enemy. This is interesting because it's not an Old Testament verse. You're not going to find this command. God never said hate your enemy. But when you think about it, it's easy to make the jump and easy to make the conclusion that some did as well and put in like the oral tradition or the teachings of some of the rabbis. They kind of added this piece. They made this jump. So if I'm commanded to love my neighbor, then I'm going to draw a small circle around the people who qualify as neighbors, and I will put my people inside that circle, and the dangerous, difficult, irritating, ideologically wrong people will be outside the circle. And once someone's outside, I no longer owe them love, and I could go as far as hate them. We are really good at redrawing that circle. Family, yeah, family, but not that relative. Americans, yes, but not those Americans. Christians, but not that kind of Christian. People who disagree respectfully, perhaps, but not the person who lied or betrayed or humiliated or abused or harmed me. And so Jesus here is exposing those boundaries. So he says, but I say to you, verse 44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, by the way, in Matthew, the word used for the verb love is related to agape. I love this. I love talking about agape whenever I see it. Whenever I like do this, whenever you see the word love in the Bible, go find out exactly which Greek word was used. I think it's a great exercise. And so here, agape is used. And the New Testament shows us over and over again that agape love is cross-shaped. It's cruciform. And so here, the context is telling us what enemy love does. And Luke, if you look in Luke, there's a parallel. And he makes it even more concrete. He says this, love or agape your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you. Do good, bless, and pray. So this love, this agape love, it's not a warm feeling we manufacture on command. This love is a spirit-formed commitment to self-sacrificially seek another person's true good before God, and even when that person has positioned themselves against us. I have it on the screen. Let me say it one more time. Enemy love is a spirit-formed commitment to self-sacrificially seek another person's true good before God, even when that person has positioned themselves against us. And Jesus specifically commands prayer, doesn't he? We pray because our enemy actually needs the mercy, the truth, and the transforming power of God. Prayer takes the person out of this like private courtroom in my imagination and puts both of us right before the righteous judge. Father, stop what is evil. Expose what is hidden. Protect the vulnerable. Lead this person to repentance. Heal what is broken in them. And do not let hatred take root in me. That's enemy love. That is our family trait. So then Jesus gives us the reason for this. So that you may be children of your Father who is in heaven. Jesus is not saying love enemies well enough and then God will finally let you into the family. I mean, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, we've been seeing that Jesus already speaks to his disciples about your Father. Jesus is talking to family members, people who are already in the family. And Jesus is describing resemblance in Scripture to be a son or a daughter of or a child of someone often means that you're sharing that person's character. And as the Father's love forms us, the family likeness becomes visible. What is the Father like? Well, it says, he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. The sun does not stop at the property line of the person who cursed God yesterday. The rain doesn't inspect a farmer's theology before watering his field. God gives daily gifts of life to people who love him, ignore him, resist him, and uses gifts against him. Sunshine, rain, food growing, lungs filling, God's generosity is woven into the ordinary fabric of creation. It's all a gift. So if the Father does good, even to those who oppose him, here's our question, what will his children look like? Love your enemies, it runs in the family. So verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? So Jesus here, he's not criticizing love of family and friends, of course. He's saying it's not yet distinctive. Every community knows how to care for its own. Tax collectors have networks. Gentiles greet in their own circles. Every political tribe knows how to rally the team. And reciprocity says, I will do good to the people who do good to me. Quid pro quo. But kingdom love, enemy love, agape love says, what more? What does grace make possible that mere exchange cannot explain? So this is the compelling part of Christianity, that it's not just Christians who love people who are lovely to them. It's that at the center of our faith stands a crucified Messiah who prays for his killers and then tells his followers to walk in the same direction. This teaching is so core. Christians are not the only people who've ever shown mercy to an enemy, but Jesus makes this enemy love uniquely central to what it means to know God and look like God. And I learned this week that that this Matthew 5:44, it was like the John 3:16 of the first three centuries after Christ. The command to love our enemies and pray for our persecutors, it rang out again and again. It was like one of the most referenced verse in all of that, the writings in like 100, 200, 300. This was like this unmistakable mark of those who followed Jesus. You see it in the writers like Justin Martyr, Athenagoras, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Cyprian, Tatian, Lactantius, such powerful family traits. It's no wonder that Christianity spread at that time. So, verse 48, we're continuing through our passage here. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, this verse, it sounds like Jesus like suddenly changes the topic. And like he's suddenly demanding flawless performance from us. But the Greek word here is teleos. for perfect. And it carries the same sense as like completeness or wholeness or mature. Something that's like brought to its intentional end. And Luke's parallel says this, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. So in this context, Jesus is describing love that has become complete because no category of person can be excluded from it. Love for friends is real, but it's incomplete if hatred gets the final word about our enemies. The Father's love is whole. Jesus calls his disciples towards this same maturity. And Jesus is calling us to a whole love that keeps us moving towards the Father's character. And this is not one virtue among many. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that we can speak with astonishing gifts and understand mysteries and possess knowledge and perfect doctrine and exercise mountain-moving faith, but without love, it collapses into noise. It collapses into a gong or a cymbal. I just want to hear it. I want to hear what Paul is hearing in his mind. So I'm going to play like Ken. We can have all these things, but without love, we sound like this. That's what Paul has in his mind. We can parse agape, we can talk about teleos, we can hold the correct position on every difficult passage in the Bible. But if the actual person in front of us is met with our contempt, then our knowledge has missed the kingdom. If we could spend the same amount of energy loving others and being better at loving others with a whole love as we do spending energy and time on studying doctrine and fighting heresy, well, maybe we as a church could achieve that vision of being known by our love. It's something to ponder. I heard someone ask once, have you ever heard anyone be called a heretic because they didn't love enough? But here Jesus is calling this out, as, and Paul as well, as a core part of our faith and what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So let's talk about the practical nature of this. We kind of walked through the verse, we looked at all the different pieces. Let's talk about the practical part of this a bit. Enemy love, or love of enemy, does not mean calling evil good, okay? It doesn't mean surrendering justice. It doesn't mean restoring trust without repentance. It doesn't mean remaining available to your abuser. You can pray for someone behind a locked door or a boundary. You can seek the ultimate good of someone while reporting them or testifying truthfully or maintaining a court order or asking authorities to stop them. This is really important to say. Forgiveness doesn't mean you instantly trust again. Trust has to be earned. Reconciliation requires truth and repentance, and it requires the participation of two people. Love does sometimes require a boundary, and love can be real even when contact is not wise between the two of you. But most of the time, we're not always facing like a mob with stones, like Stephen did. So we should not pretend that an irritating coworker is the same thing as a prison torturer. But get this, Chapel Hill, the same heart, the same kingdom heart we're talking about, it's formed in these smaller situations, isn't it? In the smaller rooms, like around a divided family table, how we handle that. Across a property line with our actual neighbors in our neighborhood, how we handle that. In a staff meeting, how we handle that. In the way that we speak about people whose politics frighten us and anger us. It's formed in those smaller rooms and smaller interactions. I've felt so strongly this, I mean, the last few years, but even the last month, like, just to say, like, if your political identity requires you to say that someone is stupid or wicked or beyond prayer, then politics has become discipling your heart more deeply than Jesus. And I say woe to you. I think it's an important thing to say in the church. And I need to say it, I'm not just saying it for others, but also myself as well. So the question, it's not whether every opponent is equally dangerous. The question is this, whether any opponent is going to have the opportunity to train us to also show contempt. There's a pastor, Greg Boyd, he uses this helpful phrase. He says, your enemy is still another hungry human. And that doesn't make them innocent. Human beings are responsible for all that we do. And some people need to be restrained from doing further harm. But no one began as the villain in someone else's story. Every enemy has a prequel, a history of wounds, fears, disordered desires, and an attempt to find worth apart from God. I have this small story. I was in high school, and I was driving home, or got my car after school. And do you remember in high school, at least in ours, the road out would get, you know, a lot of traffic as kids are waiting to, you know, get home. And so ours would. So we're all in line. Every single day it's like this. And I'm just sitting there in my car. It's my 1988 Mitsubishi Starion, gold. It's an amazing car. And I had like my brother and then two friends. There were girls in the back seat. And all of a sudden, wham, we got slammed in the back. And then we slammed the car ahead of us. I'm instantly angry that I got rear-ended. This is like one of my favorite cars that I had. So I open the door, and I get out, and I see who hit me. And then I'm like so angry, I'm just about ready to just bite his head off and yell. And he gets out of the car, and then he instantly starts bleeding from his head, from the top. So suddenly within me there's this natural tension of I am angry at him, but then also what's rising up in me is what? Compassion. So what I did is I took off my shirt and I gave it to him. No, I didn't do that. I took off my shirt and I threw it as hard as I could at him. Now what was happening, it didn't hurt, it was a shirt, okay, so it didn't hurt him. But what was happening in that moment was like this mix. I threw that shirt with a combination of anger and also this rising compassion as well. I just threw mercy at him. Okay, Chapel Hill, that's what happened, right? So, but when I reflect on that story, I felt it. Like I felt suddenly I saw I could have done the same thing. I could have made the same mistake. I've been distracted driving. I could have come over the hill and slammed into someone. He's hurt. He's smashed into the windshield. He's already got blood on his face. And there was a melting of my heart in that moment. So when we think about our enemies and we think about the people that we struggle with, we may never know their prequel. We may never know what they grew up in, what their story was like. And also this, knowing that prequel about that person would not excuse their choices. I'm not saying that. It can still keep us from reducing. What it does is this. It keeps us from reducing that image bearer to the worst thing that they've done. Accountability asks this, what happens because of this evil? But compassion asks this, what happened to this person? And what would redemption look like in their life? And enemy love, agape enemy love, has room for both of those questions, doesn't it? Accountability and compassion. So one practical tip, just for you. I don't know who this is for, but if you're in a relationship with someone, there's someone in your life who has a wholly different perspective than you do, and it drives you crazy. It's a perspective that you abhor. Practical tip. take some steps to find common ground. Find a moment and ask them, how did you come to the view that you have? And then listen and pray for ears to hear. Listen for common ground and try to see that person as much of an image bearer as God sees that person. I know some of that can be a struggle. It's a struggle for me. So I want to take a look at an old story that I think is really helpful. The Old Testament gives us a picture of someone who knows exactly what God is like and doesn't like it. God sends Jonah to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and these are not like mildly annoying people. Assyria was like a brutal empire. It was infamous for what it did when it conquered people. So Jonah's got like real reasons for hating and fearing Nineveh and real reasons for wanting to judge these people, okay? But he runs in the opposite direction. Now, most of us have learned that Jonah ran because he was afraid of Nineveh, but Jonah actually tells us he had a deeper reason. He was afraid that God would be God. Let me show you. After the fish, Jonah goes to Nineveh and delivers a sermon so short that you wish that I was more like Jonah. Anyway, sorry. So in Hebrew, there's these five words. Here's his sermon. Justice is coming. And then what happens is the city repents, God shows mercy, and what happens? Jonah is furious. And listen to his prayer. It's on the screen. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew you were a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. What an amazing and orthodox statement about God spoken as an accusation. I knew you were gracious. I knew you were merciful. I knew you were slow to anger. That's exactly why I didn't want to come. Jonah wants grace for Jonah and justice for Nineveh. He stands outside the city, he builds himself a shelter, and he wants to see whether the fireworks might still begin, and God gives him a plant for shade. Remember the story? God gives him a plant for shade, and Jonah loves the plant, and then God sends a worm, and the plant dies, and the scorching wind blows, and then Jonah wants to die. I mean, Jonah's like emotional range in this chapter is like crazy. He's angry that people live, happy that plants live, and then angry enough to die when the plant dies. So here's another passage. Jonah 4:10 through 11. And the Lord said, Jonah, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. So should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left and also much cattle? Jonah belongs to God. He knows the attributes of God and can quote the character of God. We've seen that. But in this moment, he does not resemble God, does he? My beloved family of Chapel Hill, my brothers and sisters, we can know the family history without bearing the family likeness. We can defend grace as a doctrine and then resent it when it reaches the wrong person, just like Jonah. And when I read this and was sitting on this, I'm like, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. That was resounding in my head. A command to love is not power to love. A command to love is not power to love. Telling you to love your enemy doesn't make you able to do it. So then here's the question. How does Jesus make enemy love possible? How do we do this? He doesn't begin by asking us to produce a love that we've never received. Paul writes in Romans 5 that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And then he says this, Romans 5, 8 and 10. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we're reconciled shall we be saved by his life. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. We are not welcome to the family because we already bear the family resemblance. We begin to bear the resemblance because in Christ, God welcomed us while we were still enemies. At the cross, Jesus doesn't call evil good. He exposes it. He bears it. He defeats it without becoming its mirror. He seeks the good of the people doing it. He prays, Father, forgive them. And through his death and resurrection, enemies become sons and daughters. That is agape. That, not merely a distinction, but God in Christ moving toward enemies at immeasurable cost to make reconciliation possible. Paul says in another place that as we behold the glory of God, we are transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another. Another way to say this is what we behold helps form what we become. Enemy love doesn't begin by staring harder at the enemy and commanding ourselves to feel differently. It begins by looking again at the crucified and risen Christ, receiving his love, hearing his name, hearing him name us as his own, and allowing his spirit to form that same life in us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ compels us. God reconciles us to himself through Christ and then entrusts us to the mystery of reconciliation. Reconciling enemies become ambassadors for the reconciled Christ. So that is why, this is why the Father's love matters. If I need an enemy to lose before I can feel secure, then that enemy's existence controls me. If my worth depends on being right or being admired or getting even, I will use other people to hold up my life. But in Christ, my life is a gift. My worth is settled at the cross. My future is held in the resurrection. I do not have to extract identity from defeating the person in front of me. I'm secure in the love of God, and I'm free to seek even an enemy's true good. Enemy love comes from an overflow of grace received. So let's close with this. How do we begin? I want to encourage you to put a name in the verse. So take the word love and take the word pray for, and I want you to fill in the blank. Everyone can fill in this blank. Don't begin with a category like those people, that group, those opponents, the other side. I want an actual name. I want to encourage you to put down an actual name. Love, fill in the blank. Pray for, fill in the blank. Holy Spirit, come. We ask that you would speak to us now. If that person is dangerous, do this with wise boundaries and help. It doesn't require contact. It doesn't require you to feel affection, deny the truth, or restore trust. It just requires you to bring an actual person before the Father. Before you pray about this person, agree with God on one thing. Whatever else is true, and terrible things might be true, this person has unsurpassable worth because Jesus has paid an unsurpassable price for this person. Their choices may need to be stopped or opposed. Their lies may need to be exposed, but their worth is not yours to give, and it's not yours to discount. So here's a verse, I'm putting the slide, you don't have to do this, but here's an inspiration for a prayer to pray every day this week. I want to encourage you maybe every day this week to pray a prayer like this or this prayer. Father, stop what is evil. Bring truth into the light. Protect and heal every person who's been harmed. Lead, and then fill in a blank, to repentance. Rescue them from the sin that is destroying them and others. Give them the mercy that leads to transformation. Show me one wise act of obedience, if there's one for me to take, and form in me the family resemblance of Jesus. Chapel, will you stand with me? Will you stand? I just have a little benediction here, and then we'll go into worship. My Chapel Hill family, My brothers and sisters in Christ, may we become by the Spirit the kind of people through whom evil does not get to pass. May we become a church that tells the truth about evil but refuses contempt for image bearers. May we become a church that protects the wounded and prays for the person who caused the wound. May we become a church that pursues justice without surrendering to vengeance. May we become a church that loves when love is returned and keeps loving when it's not returned. Because while we were enemies, Christ died for us. Because the Father makes his Son rise on the evil and on the good. And because the Spirit is pouring that same love into his children. Let's pray. Father, I ask right now that you would bring that name to mind if it's not already brought to mind. Bring that face. Father, we ask this. We plead with you. Stop what is evil. Protect those who are vulnerable. Expose what is hidden. Heal what has been wounded. Lead our enemies and lead us to repentance. Give us wisdom for boundaries, courage for justice, and freedom from vengeance. We confess we can't do this on our own. We ask that you pour your love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit and renovate our hearts according to the vision that you gave on the Sermon on the Mount. Make us whole in love. Make us look like the Father. In the name of Jesus, who loved us while we were enemies. Amen.